Our subject tonight, the man at the gate said no. No way. I hope you've been enjoying our Sabbath school lessons this quarter. Dr. Jean Zurcher, one of our fine Swiss theologians, and for many years a trustee of the Ellen White Estate, it was in that capacity that I had occasion to fellowship with him from time to time. He's done such a magnificent job on this quarterly, but he's only dealing largely with part of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with largely with the Beatitudes. If you've ever read that sermon all the way through, and it'll only take you 14 and a half minutes to do it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's not the whole sermon, that's the outline of the sermon. You'll begin to understand that the subject of this sermon, for every sermon has at least one subject, the subject of this sermon is happiness and how to go about getting it. In the very beginning, in the introduction, blessed, 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 blessed. Well, happy, 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 happy in the contemporary translations. And right off the bat, he gives us the secret of success, how to find happiness through a rainbow of attitudes which we should cultivate, by means of which we may find that elusive, highly sought-after potion called happiness. That's Matthew 5. Matthew 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in that model prayer which he taught us to pray, which we still pray in public. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the only way that you and I can ever find true, real, lasting happiness. And then at the conclusion of the sermon, Jesus told how to lose it, how to lose happiness. Two illustrations. One of them, the last of the two, was read in our scripture lesson tonight. In the first one, Jesus talks about the New Jerusalem as the gate kind of closed and him standing on the inside and a group of religious people. Why, some of them have cast out devils in his name. Some of them have worked miracles in his name and done many wonderful things in the blessed name of Jesus, which was sung about so beautifully just a moment ago. And they're going to say, Lord, unlatch the gate. And to their utter surprise and total consternation, Jesus is going to say, the gate stays shut. Depart from me. I don't know you. In the second story, two contractors building a house, one of them, the wise man, hears Jesus' sayings and does them. He builds on the rock. The other man hears, but doesn't do them. He builds his house on the sand. And some of you have watched footage on television the last several months and seen those houses out on the California coastline, one after another, slipping into the sea because of erosion. The difference in the outcome depended on whether one heard and did the will of God. The Sermon on the Mount is all about happiness, and happiness is all about learning and doing the will of God. I had an experience several years ago while I was teaching at Pacific Union College that made that first little story about the people who came to the gate confidently expecting the Lord to admit them into His kingdom. And that story came alive for me in a very dramatic and personal and exceedingly embarrassing way. I was teaching there at the college. My son was in the early grades of the elementary school, preteen. And I was always trying to devise ways and means of developing a closer relationship with him. And one day, a former missionary colleague from West Africa told me that she had a brother in San Francisco, just 80 miles away, who was into a very interesting business. He made furniture for executives who were very concerned about their personal security. And these desks and other pieces of furniture that he made would have trapdoors and sliding panels and various things that he could open up by pushing a button. He could open up a panel, aim a gun, and fire that gun. I mean, it was stuff straight out of a James Bond Agent 007 thriller, the kind of thing calculated to attract a young boy's interest. In fact, it even attracted mine. I asked her, I said, where is this place of business? I'd like to take my boy down to see all of that. By the way, the FBI were one of the biggest customers of this man. And so I found the address, and so I said to Don one day, Don, would you like to go down and see all of this? And his eyes got big, and he said, boy, would I. So we got in the car. We drove down. We found the building. It's called the Ice House. It's a very unusual building in a very unusual city. And so as we walked in, we paused a moment to look at the big directory on the wall to try to find out the floor to which we should go and the suite number of this man's emporium. And as we were about to head for the elevator, we were intercepted by a receptionist who said, excuse me, sir, I need to know who you want to see so that I can get permission for you to come up. You don't just walk into the elevator in the ice house and go up. So I said, well, I want to see Mr. So-and-so, and he doesn't know me, but I know his sister, and his sister told me about his very interesting business, and she said, you go over there, and he'll show you all that he's got in his house there, like King Hezekiah did. So she said, all right, just a moment, let me confirm that it's all right for you to go up. She picked up the telephone, dialed the extension, and I noticed that as she was quietly talking, I could not overhear what she was saying, that she was quietly talking to the gentleman, that a frown began to appear on her face, and she pulled the phone away from her ear, and she says, excuse me, but Mr. So-and-so says he doesn't know you. I said, of course he doesn't. We've never met, but I know his sister, and his sister invited me to come to his studio. So she put the phone back up to her ear and began to relay this information. But the frown never disappeared from her face. And she took the telephone away again and put it down. And she said, I'm sorry, sir. Mr. So-and-so has a business that requires exceedingly high security. He says he doesn't know you and you may not come up. I'm sorry. She was embarrassed. I was embarrassed. My boy was embarrassed. And I can tell you, my friends, that one does not wish ever to be made to appear a fool in public, especially in front of one's preteen son. But we had no alternative but to leave the ice house in San Francisco empty-handed and return the 80 miles to Howell Mountain from whence we had come. And we traveled that distance mostly in embarrassed silence. And all because the man at the gate said, no, I don't know you. And because I don't know you, you may not come into my place of business. Now, while that experience was certainly profoundly embarrassing, it was nothing compared to what some professing Christians and maybe a few Seventh-day Adventist Christians will hear someday when they knock on those allegedly pearly gates of the New Jerusalem, confidently expecting not only to be invited in, but really welcomed warmly by our Lord, only to hear those dreadful words, depart from me, I don't know you. Now, I hasten to tell you this evening that the problem at that point will not be a problem of identity. It isn't that the Lord doesn't know who they are. He doesn't know their identity. For we are told repeatedly in the writings of inspiration that each individual is worth so much more to God than anything else in the world. And Jesus himself said, are you not worth more than many sparrows? And yet not one sparrow falls, but what God is instantly and intimately and immediately aware. And Jesus himself said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In that incomparable biography of our Lord, Desire of Ages, the author elaborates on that point about Jesus knowing the identity of every human being in words that still warm my heart every time I read them. Jesus knows us individually and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows us all by name. He knows the very house in which we live, the name of each occupant. Every soul is as fully known to Jesus as if he were the only one for whom the Savior died. He cares for each one as if there were not another one on the face of the earth. No, when Jesus said, I don't know you, he's not talking about the problem of identity. He's talking about the problem of relationship. He says to these disappointed followers, I never knew you. What's he talking about? Go back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Go back to that early chapter number 4, the very first verse. And we find Moses using that word to describe the most delightful and intimate relationship of which human beings today are capable when he says graciously and gently, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You see, in both Old and New Testaments, the metaphor of marriage, this very special, unique relationship between two human beings, which should never be sundered except by death itself, is used repeatedly to describe the personal relationship that the Lord not only desires but requires of all who would enter that kingdom. In the Old Testament, Hosea declares, I will betroth thee unto me forever. In the New Testament, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, God speaking through Paul affirms, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And there in that last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John talks about God's people at the end of time being represented as a bride adorned for her husband, the Lamb's wife. What then are we to make of all of the foregoing? Well, we were all originally created in the image of God. And true, genuine, lasting, enduring happiness may be found only in our discovering and then performing in our lives the will of God within a love relationship. For anything else is mere legalism. Any who become lost will be lost ultimately, because they did not develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ during their lifetimes. For friend, to truly know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to obey Him, to serve Him, to do His will unstintingly. In mid-January, I came down with a problem that I was afraid was going to land me in the hospital for back surgery. And I saw an orthopedic surgeon, and he referred me to the physical therapist at our local hospital there in Berkeley Springs, West Virginia, where we live. And so I went in for a series of treatments, and the therapist, a very fine young man, nice appearing, and intelligent, articulate, terrific guy, he said to me on my first visit, he said, what is your occupation? I said, I am retired. He said, well, what were you before you retired? I said, I was a preacher. You know what had to be the next question, what denomination? So I said, well, I'm happy to tell you, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And he said, I never heard of him. There are a lot of people like the physical therapist that have never heard of us. And he says, how do I differentiate you from all the other churches? Well, I said, probably the most obvious thing is that we observe the seventh day of the week, Saturday, as our Sabbath. And he cocked his head and looked at me and he said, what on earth difference does a day make with God? Saturday, Sunday, Friday, whatever. What difference does it make? In other words, it was utterly ridiculous that we ought to be keeping one day while everybody else is keeping another one. What difference did a day make with God? And I had to point out to him, as graciously, as kindly, as gently as I could, that to get the right answers from God, you first got to ask the right questions of God. And his question simply wasn't the right question. What difference does a day make? My friend, as I look at the Bible and at the writings of one whom we believe to be God's most recent prophet to this people, I have been increasingly over these past several months, as I have been working on this sermon for tonight, thinking about it, brooding over it, praying about it, studying for it, I have been impressed that there is only one relevant question that any of us can ask of God. And that's the question that Saul of Tarsus, defeated for the first time in his life, lying in the dust outside the walls of Damascus, stricken to the ground by the living resurrected Lord. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, and I'm not dead. I'm very much alive up here. And I'm very disturbed with what you are doing to my people. And you remember the next words that came out of that future apostle's mouth, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the only legitimate, relevant question that any of us can pose to God. When John the Baptist began his ministry, we are told in Matthew 3:2, his message was a very simple one. Repent ye. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But please notice he didn't call it the Republic of Heaven or the Democracy of Heaven. No, it was the kingdom of heaven. And everybody knew what he was talking about, for a kingdom is headed by a king. And in the kingdoms of that day, the king was an absolute monarch. Whatever he said went. He had the power, literally, of life or death over every one of his subjects to enforce his will. And when the king said to do something, you did it and you didn't argue about it, if you wanted to survive. So John's message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was in Matthew 3:2. In the very next chapter, Matthew 4:7, the identical same message was the first message preached by Jesus. Repent ye. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, that entire sermon dealt with the only avenue whereby citizens of that kingdom might find happiness. First, in learning what the will of God for their individual lives might be, and secondly, in doing it to the best of their ability. When Pilate, the Roman procurator, asked Jesus if he indeed were a king, he said, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. And as a king, Jesus often referred to himself in the presence of his followers, the first Christians, using two different terms, and they were not synonyms. They had entirely different meanings, though that meaning may not be apparent to many of us today. First of all, he called himself Savior. It had been said of him that he would come to save his people from their sins, as the angel Gabriel explained it to Joseph. And he himself said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thus he came as our Redeemer to pay the penalty price of our sins. So you see, Christ owns us twice over. First, because he created us, and secondly, because he redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid the penalty debt of our sins. But Jesus called himself more than Savior, Redeemer. He also called himself Master and Lord. And that very definitely meant something which the people of that day very clearly understood, and it also means something very definitely to us today, though many today do not clearly understand, because we don't live in a kingdom and we are not used to such autocratic ways of government and operations and so on. And yet Jesus had trouble with his friends then. He said one time, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, I don't have any argument with you, for I really am. But why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Throughout his earthly ministry, the entire message of Jesus was bound up with this concept of learning and doing the will of his heavenly Father. And as I've studied the four Gospels, I think Matthew, more than the other three, kind of latched on to this just a little more than the other ones did, because he keeps coming back to it repeatedly in his Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew. One day his mother Mary and his half-brothers and sisters came to see Jesus, and he was apparently inside a building and they were outside, couldn't get in for the throng. And so they sent a message in and said, hey, we're out here and we want to see you. And Jesus got the message, and rhetorically he said, who is my brother and who are my brethren? And then those incomparable words, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You want to be a brother to Jesus? You want to be a sister to Jesus? Who does my will and my Father's will? Told the story about the good shepherd, left 99 sheep in the fold, went looking for the lost one. And he concluded his story by saying, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Then he told that very human and very contemporary story about the man who had two children, two sons. I had two children, and this story mirrors the experience in our household some years ago. He went to each of the sons with the same request. Son, go work today in my vineyard. And like a lot of children do today, there were different responses. One said, I go, but somehow never got quite around to doing it. And the other says, no, I'm not going to, but later repented and went after all. And the whole point of our Lord's parable, as in his earlier talking about professed Christians standing outside that gate of the New Jerusalem, banging on it, demanding entrance, the whole point was that talk is cheap and that actions indeed speak louder than words. And he closed it with the punchline, which of the two did his father's will? Interestingly, Jesus always practiced what he preached. He taught men to learn and do the Father's will, and he set an admirable example before them. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, and I do always those things that please him. Even before our Lord left the pearly gates of heaven to come to this earth, to give his life a ransom for many, in a final conversation with his Father, in full view of the wondering angels, Jesus declared at the very gate of the holy city, lo, I come to do thy will. And here upon the earth, he declared to the woman of Sychar at Jacob's well, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Repeatedly he declared, I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. With David he could declare exultingly, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And what was the Father's will concerning Jesus? And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And even if he dies, that sleep that comes upon all before Jesus returns the second time, even if he should go to sleep, I will raise him up at the last day. You see, God wants you to be supremely happy, my friend, not only in this very limited life, but he wants you to be happy eternally. And right down at the very end, Garden of Gethsemane, hours before Calvary, shrinking, struggling in the garden, his very humanity shrinking from drinking of the cup of suffering and pain. He cries out three times to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but always wound up saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And in submission, he finally said, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When it came down to doing his Father's will, the life of Christ may perhaps best be summed up in the words of that glorious messianic prophecy, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And the apostles, they captured this same great truth that if you want to be happy in this life, the only way you can be happy is living within the will of God for your individual life. Paul wrote a total of 14 epistles, did a little homework the other day. And in 9 of those 14 epistles, a total of 16 times, he explicitly raises this question of doing the will of God. And typical is this prayer for the new converts at Colossae in Colossians 1:9. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Peter, 4 times alone, just in the first epistle, talks about doing the will of God. And I guess John pretty well summed it up in 1 John 3:22. Whatsoever we ask of him, we receive, because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, you say, Brother Kuhn, you have convinced me that we ought to do and learn first and do the will of God, but how do you determine what the will of God is for my life? Are you telling me that God has an individual will for my life? Yes, I am. A little over 100 years ago in this country, there was a man who was a preacher and an educator. In fact, he was one of the founders of the University of California at Berkeley. This man wouldn't be heralded very much in an Adventist camp meeting today because a lot of his theology we couldn't accept. He didn't believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus, among other things. His name was Horace Bushnell, but he preached one sermon, and it was a sermon with which Ellen White would have no trouble saying amen. And the title of that famous sermon that went all the way around the world and brought the man world notoriety and world fame was entitled, Every Man's Life, A Plan of God. And he started out with what Isaiah told Cyrus, that God knew you before you were conceived, before you were an embryo in your mother's womb. God not only knew you, Emperor, but he also had a plan for your life. When you read that story in Ellen White's Patriarchs and Prophets, you cannot but be moved by her description of the way this thing hit this most powerful man in the world of that day, the great Emperor Cyrus. And she tells us, for she witnessed this in vision. You're reading an eyewitness account when you read the writings of Ellen White, friend. And she says that Cyrus was so deeply moved that God had a plan for his life, that he determined right then and there that he was going to fulfill every detail of God's plan for his life. And he did. Jesus kind of talked about the certainty of being able to know God's will. John 7:17, if any man, if any woman will to do his will, he or she shall know of the teaching, but he doesn't tell us how. But Ellen White does. And in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 512, first paragraph, full paragraph at the top of the page, Ellen White says, there are three ways in which the Lord reveals his will to us, to guide us, and to fit us to guide others. There are three ways. You will often find in the writings of this remarkable lady lists that can be made up of five reasons for this, or four causes of that, or six results of the other thing. But not very often does she come right out explicitly and say, there are three of this or there are four of that. You can find them if you look. But here she comes right flat out and says, there are three ways in which you may know the will of God for yourself and help others to know God's will for them. And then she gives them to us. First, the Holy Scriptures. She makes that number one. It has to be number one because number two and number three have to be validated by number one. But the first way that we may know the will of God is through the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, through what she would call providential workings, the use of Gideon's fleece as a sign to determine God's will in a very urgent matter at hand. Signs, we might speak of them. Thirdly, the appeals of his Holy Spirit making impressions upon the heart. The Holy Spirit speaking directly to your heart. You ever hear the name of George Mueller? That famous Christian who started that Christian orphanage at Bristol, England in the 19th century. He kind of took Ellen White's words, although he may have never read them, but he kind of expands on her three ways in a little six-step formula that many years ago was published as a filler to fill up space on a page in that wonderful little book called Bible Readings for the Home. Let me share it with you. Six ways how I ascertain the will of God. First, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one truly is in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what God's will for me really is. Then second, having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I leave myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will of the Spirit of God, true or in connection with the Word. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Then next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. Then the next step, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, Through prayer to God, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. And he concludes, in trivial matters and in transactions involving important issues, I have found this method always effective. But there is a cost to doing the will of God. In Luke chapter 14, Luke tells us about Jesus one time telling his followers that before you follow me, you better count the cost. No man sits down to plan building a tower except he first sits down and starts figuring out if he's got enough money. Lest he get the thing partway up and he can't finish it and the neighbors come and mock him as a foolish man. No king who has 10,000 troops is going to go to war with another king having 20,000 troops unless he has studied the situation and figures he can make it, lest he send quickly an ambassador to the other king and sue for conditions of peace. There are three doors mentioned in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, through which we must pass if we are doing the will of God and finding our way into His kingdom. The first door is mentioned in that little letter to the Christians at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the door of the human heart. You can open that door. Or you can leave it shut and the knocking will suddenly stop. The door to the human heart can be opened. And Jesus said, if you open it, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. The beginning of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, if you ever make it to heaven, it will be only because you developed a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to understand the significance of eating in the Semitic mind. Because when you eat with someone in the Hebrew culture, that indicates that you and he are equals. Remember Joseph? When he was in Egypt and his brothers came down seeking food from the famine, Joseph would not eat at the same table with the Hebrews because that was an abomination. He was a little higher form of life. And in those days, if you ate with someone, it meant that you were equal, and no Egyptian wanted to be considered equal with a Hebrew or the Hebrew equal with him. Jesus said, hey, if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. But you know, there are no free lunches. And while Jesus is eating with you, he's going to say, hey, there's another door. There's another door through which I would like you to go. This door is also found in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus opened a door that no man could shut. And it's just as true today as it was then. No man can shut that door except you. You can shut it. But nobody else can shut it for you. And I call that the door of service. As soon as you're born into the kingdom of God, you're born a missionary. And Jesus comes to you and says, young man, young woman, go work today in my vineyard. But there's a personal cost. George MacDonald wrote a spiritual autobiography of his odyssey in seeking God. I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the skies are black. There is nothing but noise and din. And he wept as he sent me back. There is more, he said, there is sin. I said, but the air is thick and the fogs are veiling the sun. He answered, yet souls are sick and souls in the dark undone. I said, I shall miss the light, and friends will miss me, they say. He answered, choose tonight if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the fields, then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he, and I walked in a light divine, the path I had feared to see. For some, there is a reluctance at this point to commit one's life fully to Jesus. Oh, we're very happy to have him as our Savior. Hey, listen, anybody who wants to pay my debts is welcome to do so. God bless you. I've never found anybody who didn't want Jesus to be their Savior, pay their debt of sin. Ah, but he also says, I must be Lord and Master and tell you what to do and what not to do, what to think, what to read, where to go, how to dress, what to watch on television. Ooh, I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, haven't I? And very few Christians, I think, comparatively speaking, are interested in being dictated to. Louis H. Evans Sr., a few years ago, Life Magazine called him one of the 10 top preachers in the United States. And when I was a young minister in Southern California, I used to haunt the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood on Sunday morning and listen to Louis Evans Sunday night. He was one of the greatest preachers in the country and was recognized as such. And in one of his sermons, he made a point which I thought was pretty good, and his analogy was impeccable. He said, it is possible for Christ to own us, but not possess us. His illustration, I own several umbrellas, but I do not possess them. People borrowed them and have not returned them. Has that been your experience? You undoubtedly own some books that you do not possess. You have loaned them out and they have never been returned. They are yours, but they are not at your service. And then he inquires, making the application, is it possible for us to be his and yet not be at his service? It is quite possible that Christ owns us because we were bought with a price, and yet he does not possess us because we are at the beck and call of other programs or other persons. We sometimes qualify this ownership in a half-hearted service, and sometimes, in fact, if not in word, we make this parody of a very famous hymn, which incidentally is in our hymn book. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll sing a solo anytime, Lord, but don't ask me to sing in the choir. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I want to see things come to pass, but don't ask me to teach boys and girls, dear Lord. I'd rather just stay in my class. I'll give what you want me to give, dear Lord. I will that thy kingdom should thrive. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord, but please don't ask me to tithe. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say, but I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord, and I'll serve you some other day. When you open the first door, the door of your heart, Jesus will introduce you to another door, the door of service, and that service may cost you something. Mary of Nazareth was visited by an angel and given the most wonderful opportunity to become the human habitation through which our Savior would be born. But the angel also told her that a sword also is going to pierce your heart. And it did. She had to go about town unjustly bearing the reputation of being a woman of loose morals because she bore a baby out of wedlock. And then she had to stand at the foot of a rough, crude, wooden Roman cross and see her son die for the world and hear him say to his best friend, John, behold your mother. There were three boys on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The order went out. It was a law, a religious law, with which they could not comply, and the order required them at the sound of the psaltery, flute, sackbut, and all of the musical instruments to bow down and worship. And if you didn't bow when everybody else was bowing, you would be very conspicuous. And you also had a very unpleasant fate, because over there on the edge of the crowd, there was a burning, fiery furnace with the door open. Yes, there was a door open inviting them in. And the Lord set before them an open door. And they refused. They told the king, our God is able. He may not choose to deliver us, but our God is able and we're going to serve him no matter what. And they tied those boys up with ropes. And they went through the door. Now, Jesus could have kept them out of that furnace. Jesus could have shut the door. Jesus could have blown the fire out with one. But he didn't. He let them go through the open door of service. And he joined them inside, to the utter surprise and consternation of the most powerful man on earth at that time. And he said to his courtiers, "Lo, did we not cast three men bound into that furnace?" "Yes, sire, we did. But lo, I see four men loose and walking around in that fiery furnace, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The Lord could have delivered them from the fiery furnace. He chose to deliver them from its effect, with wonderful results. God delivered them from all harm. But his cousin, John the Baptist, faced an open door. It was a door to a prison cell. And John was brash enough to call the most powerful man in his kingdom, the king himself, to call him an adulterer and tell him he had no right to be sleeping with the woman he was sleeping with, that he was an adulterer and she was an adulteress. Hey, you don't say that thing to kings and get away with it. And Herodias bided her time. Herod was afraid of John. He believed he was a prophet, which he was. You don't mess with prophets, friend. She bided her time. And finally the headsman with his axe also walked through that door. But coming from inside that prison cell, we hear in triumphant note, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The last words of a wonderful man. God could have delivered him from. Instead, he chose to deliver him in. If you go through those first two doors, you open the door of your heart, let Jesus in, let him have lunch with you. If you go through the second door, the door of service mentioned to the Church of Philadelphia, then there's a third door. Paul would talk about it in his epistle to the Hebrews. Talked about a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And John, in the last book, called it a city with walls great and high, which has 12 gates, 12 doors. And at the gates, 12 angels, one angel at each gate. The names written on those 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the angels supervise who come in and who doesn't come in through those gates. And someday, friend, if you have developed a personal relationship with Jesus, if you have walked with Jesus day by day, that gate will open for you. And from inside that golden, glorious, celestial city, you will hear that warm invitation of welcome. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Ellen White makes a big point in Christ Object Lessons. He doesn't say, "Well done, good and successful servant." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God doesn't call us to success. The success is up to Him. The faithfulness is up to us. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He owns us. No question about that. Owns us by right of creation, owns us by right of redemption. But the real question tonight is, does he possess us for his service? Do you really know Jesus? Listen to Job of old, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." Paul's overwhelming passion was that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And Jesus summed it up perhaps best of all in his prayer to his Father the night before his crucifixion, when he declared, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Because, friend, if you don't know Jesus and he doesn't know you, then for you, someday, the man at the last gate will say no. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.